principle and the foundation of it in the Old Testament scriptures. There is one place that I neglected to mention, and I think I'll ask you to turn with me to it. It's in the book of the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 7. And here, the people of God in the days of King Darius came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Thinking of the years of the captivity, of course. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?'" During the time of the captivity, they had invented these special times of fasting. And now they are coming to the prophet to ask if they should continue that. And the Lord's answer certainly indicates that it never was acceptable to him. What is acceptable to him is not that they do things they've thought up, but that they do the things which the Lord had already proclaimed, verse 7, through the former prophets. It's the same principle exactly that we've been looking at. Now we turn to the New Testament, and we just read that passage from Mark 7, and that's a good place to begin, because here we have Christ's own testimony concerning the matter of worship and tradition. And he says there in verse 9, that they have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe their own traditions. And again, we read these words, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." That's Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. So, according to Christ, God was offended for two reasons. First, they set aside what God commanded, and secondly, they put in its place what was really man-made tradition, and this is highly offensive to God. Another example is found in Christ's interview with the woman at the well, which you find in John chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole passage. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This woman was a Samaritan. This woman, the Samaritan woman, was there at the well, and Christ got into a conversation with her. And in that conversation, she said some rather sharp things in answer to her question. Her question was, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him.'" And then finally, his statement, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." John Calvin says that this statement, "You Samaritans worship you know not what," by this, he says, all so-called good intentions are struck by this thunderbolt, which tells us that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. He then goes on to say, and I quote again, "We differ from the fathers," that means the Old Testament believers, only in the outward form of worship, because in their worship of God in Old Testament times, they were bound to ceremonies which were abolished by the coming of Christ. So if we ask what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, this is the answer of Calvin. It is to remove the coverings of the ancient ceremonies and retain simply what is spiritual in the worship of God. The trouble is that, to quote Calvin again, since men are flesh, they delight in what corresponds to their natures. That is why they invent many things in the worship of God when they should consider that they are dealing with God, who no more agrees with the flesh than fire does with water. To worship God in spirit and truth, then, is to worship God in the way that He now commands us. And it is simply unbearable, says Calvin, that the rule laid down by Christ should be violated. Jesus said that those who want to worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the meaning of those two words, spirit and in truth, but I believe that the opposite of spirit is material. The Old Testament worship was shrouded in material, ceremonial, shadowy, representational things. So the opposite there of spirit is the material and representational. And the opposite of truth is not false, as though the Old Testament worship was false, but the word truth there is to be contrasted with that which is not real. It's not false, but it is only symbolic. In other words, the Lamb of God that was slain by the Israelites in the land of Egypt was not the real Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The real Lamb of God is Christ. So in Him we find the reality, the truth in the sense of the reality of it. A third example is found in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the book of Matthew. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the words of Calvin again, he sends away the apostles with this reservation, that they shall not bring forward their own inventions, but shall purely and faithfully deliver from hand to hand, as it were, what He has entrusted to them. And an example of that, I think I cite it again later on, but it's well to mention it at this point. We see a perfect example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Does anybody here think that he left out anything? Or that he added anything? Certainly not. I received what I also delivered. That's the idea that Calvin says is clearly implied in the Great Commission. We take as another example Paul's view of the Scripture. This is found in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." The old King James says perfect, but completes the idea. He's got it all. "Thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, if that is true, that the Scripture gives us all that we need to be equipped for every good work, surely that must include, equally if not above all other things, the proper worship of God. The man of God must be furnished completely and thoroughly for the worship of God through the instruction of Scripture. It's therefore my contention that this statement of Paul right here clearly teaches the regulative principle of worship. We shouldn't add anything because it's all there already in the Bible. And of course we shouldn't take anything away. A fifth example is found in Galatians chapter 4. We're coming close to that in our Sunday sermons, but we'll look at it here briefly anyway. Here in chapter 4, he says to the Galatians, now, chapter 4, verse 9, after you have known God, and then he corrects himself, as it were, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. The people to whom Paul wrote were probably Jews in that congregation. We know they were there. We've seen that many times already. And they were probably Jews who felt a very strong inclination through habit and lifelong training to observe the special days and seasons appointed by God in the Old Testament ceremonial system. Do you know what those days were? Sabbath on the last day of the week. Yes, Larry?
Well, there was the festival of booths.
Yes.
There was the Passover.
Yes. Pentecost.
What is the one that was blowing the shofar? Rosh Hashanah?
That was not one of the commanded feasts. One of the commanded feasts was the new moon, and then you had the seventh year Sabbath, and the seven times 7 year Jubilee Sabbath.
Which they never celebrated.
Right. But there was an entire system of sevens, days, years, and years times years, and there were these three annual feasts, and then there was the Day of Atonement. That's one we, that maybe is the one you're thinking of. And then this new moon. So I believe that this is probably what the apostle is referring to. It is possible that he is also referring to certain seasons that Gentiles had habitually and by custom observed too. But he does not approve of it, he disapproves of it. And I'd like you at this point to read with me the footnote again by Calvin. I like to let Calvin speak because he says it better than I do. Do we wonder that Paul should be afraid that he had labored in vain, that the gospel would henceforth be of no service? And since that very description of impiety is now supported by popery, what sort of Christ or what sort of gospel does it retain? So far as respects the binding of consciences, they enforce the observance of days with not less severity than was done by Moses. They consider holidays not less than the false prophets did to be part of the worship of God. The papists must therefore be held equally censurable with the false apostles, the Judaizers. And with this additional aggravation, that while the former, that's the Judaizers, while the Judaizers proposed to keep those days which had been appointed by the law of God, the latter, the papists, enjoin, shouldn't say enjoy, it should be enjoin, J-O-I-N, enjoin days rashly stamped with their own seal, to be observed as most holy. Any of you people know here what days he's talking about? John Calvin is talking about Christmas, and Good Friday, and Easter. And that's in his commentary on the book of Galatians.
and All Souls Day, and All Saints Day, and the Feast of St. Bartholomew.
And a whole lot more. Right. At this point, we take note of what Paul says in Romans 14. You might turn to that, folks, if you will. You might look at Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Let's start with verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. Now, how do you reconcile that with Galatians? I believe the historic explanation of the Reformed churches is correct. Not much held today, but it's correct in my view. And that is that Paul the Apostle was very patient and tolerant of weaknesses in members of the early apostolic church. And we should be today also. So when he's looking at the Church of Rome and here's an individual laboring under this weakness, Paul's very tolerant, very patient, and he says we are to love that brother and receive him and even bear with his weakness as he continues to observe these days. But in the Church of Galatia, through these false teachers, the church was making this a church thing, so that in effect it was being imposed on everybody. And Paul would not allow that. He had to fight against that. Being interpreted, that would mean today that the Reformed Church should be very tolerant of individuals who still feel they need Christmas or Good Friday or something like that. But it should never be institutionalized in the church. That's what the Reformers were also dead set against. Now look at Colossians. To this church the apostle wrote, and I quote from 2:16, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." The same Jewish system. He also warned them not to be defrauded by those who sought to induce them to delight, quote, in self-abasement and the worship of angels. These things, says Paul, have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but in reality, they are things of no value. And note the footnote again. Observe, says Calvin, of what colors this show consists. According to Paul, he makes mention of three: self-invented worship, humility, and neglect of the body. Paul, however, bids farewell to those disguises, for what is in high esteem among men is often an abomination in the sight of God. And there he cites Luke 16:15, where that's stated. For it should be a settled point among all the pious that the worship of God ought not to be measured according to our views, and that any kind of service is not lawful simply on the ground that it is agreeable to us. That's Calvin's commentary on Colossians. In the seventh place, we look at the book of Hebrews. And the whole book of Hebrews is, among other things, an extended application of the regulative principle. It argues that the whole system of worship, once upon a time commanded by God under the Mosaic administration of God's covenant, is now obsolete. Look at 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant, and he's talking about the prophecy there that God would one day make a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, and so on he goes. So, he says the Old Testament worship is now obsolete. Well, then, what do we have in its place? The answer is that we have the real thing. I believe that's the thing that Christ had in mind when he said in spirit and in truth. Truth means the real thing. Not the old copies of heavenly things, but the heavenly things themselves. Verse 23 of chapter 9, Hebrews. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the old temple and tabernacle before that, what were they? They were copies of heavenly things. That's exactly what it means in Exodus when it says God told him to make all things according to the pattern shown him in the mount. The real thing was in heaven. He made this little earthly model of it after that pattern. Well, now the time for that pattern has passed away. Why? Because chapter 12 says, we now have come, verse 18, not to the mountain that can be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore because they couldn't endure it. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So what you have, in other words, is under the Old Testament, the best the people could do was come and see a model patterned after the reality. What can we do? We can come to heaven itself. Don't forget that Paul says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, paragraph 2. Many churches today, distressing as it is, churches that call themselves Reformed are clamoring for a return to ceremonial worship. They call this a liturgical revival. It is destroying the Christian Reformed Church from one end of this country to the other. It's called revival. It's not revival. It's deformation. If these churches were serious in their claim to be biblical, they should at least be consistent enough to go all the way by adopting the whole Old Testament system. They would then have a choir made up of people from the tribe of Levi, because that's what the Scripture commands. They would gather an entire orchestra instead of just a combo of their own choice. They would even advocate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and maybe one like it in Grand Rapids, I don't know. And if they did, we would at least respect them for their consistency. But of course, the truth is that these weak and beggarly elements of Old Testament representational ceremonial worship have no legitimate place in the church under the new covenant. We do not need choirs, orchestras, purple robes, candles, incense, dancing, dramatic performances, or any of the rest of this rubbish. And that's what Calvin called it. Why don't we need it? Because these shadowy representations only get in the way of the reality of our New Testament privilege. And that privilege is the privilege of going each Lord's Day in the faithful observance of commanded exercises of God's worship in spirit and in truth right into the heavenly places where Christ is. May the Lord revive and reform His church again so that it will stop going back to the weak and beggarly and return to the simplicity and beauty of spiritual worship. What then should our attitude be in the face of this awesome privilege? Are we at liberty to do as we please, to fashion our own style of worship? Whereas the people of God in Old Testament times had to be sure they worshiped God only as He commanded? I say no. The simple truth is this. Our obligation is greater than theirs. We, more than anyone else in history, because we are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come, to quote the apostle, we, above all others, have the solemn responsibility to receive and keep pure all such religious worship as God has revealed in His Word without adding anything to it. And that's what underlies, I believe, the final statement in Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape, when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, since we are, and I think the word already could be added there without changing the meaning, since then we are already receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If, and there's an F missing there, if we dare to invent our own way of worship, when God has told us from heaven what He requires, our sin is much greater than that of Israelites under the Old Covenant. The way of worship under the New Covenant has now been instituted by Jesus. Unlike the worship of the Old Covenant, it will never be superseded until our Lord returns. How daring it is, then, for any of us to presume to change what He has commanded. I appreciate this opportunity to bring this to you because it's been, for a long time, a deep conviction of mine that the modern church, the Reformed Church, has very truly forsaken one of the great glories of its heritage in far too many instances. Well, let us look now at the questions. Can you name a modern parallel to the evil that Christ condemned in Mark 7? You have made the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. What has been the result in Protestant Christian churches in America with the reintroduction of holy days into the church?
I think that one thing that's happened is people make sure that they get to church on Christmas or Easter, but then they aren't very careful to observe the regular Sabbath.
Exactly right. That is exactly what has happened. Now, I can remember when my grandparents loomed big in my eyes because every Sabbath day, as sure as the sun rose in the morning, they were dressed and ready to go to church morning and evening. I can see them right now walking down that porch to go off to church. That was the way our fathers lived back a few generations. Now you're looked upon as a weirdo if you don't have a Christmas service. But who gives a hoot if the church is closed Sunday night? Now, if you don't see the relationship, there's something wrong with your thinking cap. Better put it on. It's a direct result of this. You have made the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. That's exactly what's happened. Because what does the Bible say? Remember Christmas Day to keep it holy? It's nowhere to be found in the whole of the Bible. Does it say remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? It most certainly does. The whole day belongs to the Lord.
And you know what the culture's done with those holy days? That they're great commercial
parts
of the year. People are making money hand over fist.
With all due respect, however, with all due respect, I think these people are completely wrong when they say what we've got to do is recapture and put Christ back into Christmas. That is not correct. Christ never was in Christmas. If he was, it would be revealed in the Bible. It's not there.
It's almost a mockery.
It's a mockery. And, you know, when people say, well, we don't like all this commercialism, but let's put Christ back into Christmas, I say, rubbish. Let's go back to the regulative principle of our fathers. And that principle is what is not commanded is forbidden.
What has happened to Christmas in the commercialization could be even seen as God's condemnation of it.
Of course it is. There is no way that Christmas can be redeemed except the way John Calvin redeemed it in Geneva. And do you know how he redeemed it? He ignored it and treated it as a good Monday or Wednesday or whatever it was, and went right on doing what he was doing every other day as the Lord's servant. Now, that's the biblical way. Sounds horrible today, but that's the way it is. Number two, when we think of Christ's command to worship God in spirit and in truth, what should we think of as the opposites of these two terms? Yes.
Invention and falsity.
Good. All right. He did not mean by that, did he, Larry, that the Old Testament saints worshipped God in falsehood?
No.
So that's not the contrast. He says, lady, you don't know what you worship. The Jews do. That shows right there that they had truth. But he says the hour is coming and now is when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And there he's drawing a contrast between New Testament worship and Old Testament Israel worship. And the difference is the difference between spirit and that which was shrouded, as Calvin says, in the symbolism of the weak and beggarly elements on the one hand, and truth is the reality of the thing rather than a mere representation of the thing. A little girl running around the house with a doll, talking to it and calling it her baby, she does not have a baby in truth. She has a baby in symbolism, but not in truth. She grows up and she has a baby, then she has a baby in truth. That's the contrast. Do you think the apostles went beyond what Christ commanded? The Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Do you think they left out anything or added anything of their own?
Well, I can understand the Holy Spirit didn't even do that. But the apostles.
You're right.
He took what was of Christ and gave it.
Good. Excellent. That's right. The Holy Spirit took the things of Christ, brought them back to their remembrance, and so on. Well, friends, if the apostles didn't dare do it, can you please tell me how we can, or some other uninspired people can? Not right. What do you think Paul meant by, quote, the weak and beggarly elements? That's, of course, a quotation from Galatians 4. Look at it again, if you will. It's an interesting one. He says there, verse 9, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What does he mean, weak and beggarly elements?
The symbols that represented.
Sure, sure. They are weak and beggarly in comparison with the real thing. That's all.
I mean, they were instituted by God himself.
Sure. Sure. Now, when a little girl goes around playing with a doll, that's a weak and beggarly element. That doesn't mean it's bad at that stage of development. Doesn't mean it's false. That little girl will learn something by doing that. But it is not the real thing. The weak and beggarly elements certainly refers to the representational symbolism of the Old Testament worship. A lamb instead of Christ. An orchestra playing instead of the reality of the atonement of Christ on the cross. Putting oil on a guy's head instead of the Holy Spirit. All of the symbolism, in comparison with the real thing, it's weak.